Will you open your Bibles again to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to look at this chapter again this evening and see some of the progression of what happened and deal with these events as given to us here. Now, just to very briefly remind you of the situation that we are facing here, the people who are immediately affected by these events. We saw that following David's sin this morning, the events unfold, and we looked at that a little bit, and now we're going to consider the people who are immediately affected as sin comes home to roost. Another tragic chapter. After the death of the child conceived in adultery with Bathsheba and David's restoration, God gives him another son, who of course is another child, who is Solomon, before all of that comes to fulfillment, we have this chapter as the beginning of that judgment upon David for his sin and for his corruption. And although David is established in the eyes of the people and the nations around, here things in the family go from bad to worse, and we saw that this morning with the seriousness of sin as we considered these things and how our sin, if we are not careful, can affect the work of God in a desperate and a tragic way. And these words are the continuing fulfillment of those words in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We saw this morning verses 10 to 12 when Nathan brings God's judgment upon David. In fact, there are many, many similarities in what happens in chapter 13 with what happened with David. I'm not going to go into the details of them in detail, but I was reminding you of a comment from Walter Chantry in the States, who said, "Great saints, who are also great sinners, receive great chastisements, the seriousness of sin." And then we looked at the selfishness of sin, because here is Ammon, he acts entirely selfishly. And although this event involves Amnon and Tamar, we mustn't forget Absalom. We're going to say more about him in a moment or two. And great trouble is going to come upon the kingdom because of Absalom. This is something that we need to bear in mind. But here is Amnon, David's son by Ahinoam the Jezreelitist, his firstborn. He takes advantage of Tamar. Lies with her and commits immorality with her, and she remains honourable throughout this matter. She protests to him, and when it all happens, we discover at the end of the passage in verse 19 that she goes out. The Authorised Version says she went out crying, but the Hebrew word is a word which implies that she was screaming loudly. She was so distressed. And sadly, sometimes good people get affected by the sins and wickedness of evil men. And this was terrible, the selfishness of sin. David's family was not exactly a paragon of virtue anyway, because Amnon was David's first son by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. He had five sons, all by different women. Five half-brothers. It was a recipe for disaster. And Absalom is the full brother of Tamar. So he has particular concern for what has happened to Tamar. The seriousness of sin, the selfishness of sin, the sorrow of sin, and sorrow particularly for Tamar. She is innocent in the matter. That comes out so clearly in the account. And we saw how Amnon, having abused her, then throws her out. And in verse 17 says, basically, put now this thing. He doesn't even say woman in our version. It's absolutely disgusting what he does. And he throws her out. This was an absolutely dreadful and awful and wicked, wicked thing. And then we considered, fourthly, the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. And we reminded ourselves of those words in 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. These things are written that we may see the terrible nature of sin, and that the only answer is to be found in learning from these things so that we don't fall into the same mistake. And if David, the man after God's own heart, can be head of a family like this, what hope is there for us? And we need a higher and a better example. And we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the perfect man as well as fully God. And we need to turn to him and trust in him. Well, that was where we left things this morning. Now we come to look at this in this context of this chapter. And as the whole story is, the whole sordid story is developed in the rest of these words which we read, we're going to consider some of these things and we're going to see the people who have been immediately affected. David's sin comes home to roost, but Amnon's sin comes home to roost. And here is a tragic chapter of events that unfold, of deceit and of corruption and of despising of parents and of moral collapse and of revenge and of murder. And we may read this chapter, we may think, has God lost control? In fact, as we will see a little bit later on, and I'll have cause to come back to this, I don't know whether you noticed, in this chapter there is no mention of the name of God at all. In fact, there's no comment about God in this chapter, although we know God's reaction to it and what followed. But we understand that God in his sovereignty is overruling all of these, even these tragic events, and using them to bring men and women to understand that sin is so serious, and we'll develop that in a moment or two a little bit more. Throughout this sorry and sordid story, we do see the hand of God in judgment upon David and upon his family. The judgment of God upon the children who had rejected the faith of their father. Now there are many extenuating circumstances, and we could list them, but I'm not going to, because I don't think the extenuating circumstances have any relevance, in a sense, in this dreadful and awful situation. And it does not justify their rejection of God. Now we need to say, as we begin this evening, that sometimes parents today sadly find that their children do not follow them in the faith. I know some very godly parents whose children have thrown over the traces, and I grieve for them, and I'm sure you know people in that situation. Now sometimes, please hear me carefully, sometimes in that situation that is the parents' fault because of the way they have conducted that. But that is not inevitable. I know godly parents who have done the best they can for their children, who have seen their children fall by the wayside, and that is very, very sad. I think of men of my own generation who are godly men with godly wives and who have lived lives of, if I say impeccable, honesty and purity. I'm not saying that they were sinless. Of course, we're all sinners. But they have done their utmost to live according to the standards of God's word, and yet tragically their children have rejected the teaching of their parents and gone off. What a terrible thing that is when that happens. I'm just so thankful to God that in the kindness of God, my two children are following the Lord and serving him. But that is not always the case. And I know of people, and my heart goes out to them, and I weep with them, because their children have turned away from the things of God and more than kicked over the traces in some cases. And it is tragic to see when that happens. And you wonder how it can happen sometimes. And it's only the belief that we have in the absolute sovereignty of God and the glory of his grace that we can take comfort in even these terrible situations. But the responsibility lies with those who reject the word of God. Never underestimate the value of a good example, but never deny the effect of a bad example. And sometimes the children of believers do not follow their parents in the faith, even when they have been taught well and the example has been good. But as you know, as any parent knows, we do not need to teach our children to do wrong things. They do them naturally because of a sinfulness in all of our hearts. Often they will follow us into wickedness. The great importance of giving a good example and maintaining a good example to our children. And it doesn't end when they leave home. David's sin came when his boys had grown up. His sin with Bathsheba. But it had an effect upon his children, upon his progeny. Now, we need to say, friends, that sexual sin is never a private matter. It affects the whole fabric of life. We need to say that today in this day and age because people don't believe it. The argument is, well, what consenting adults do in private doesn't matter. My friends, it does matter. If a man cannot be trusted in his private life, he can't be trusted in his public life. And it troubles me. We see it all over the place. We see it in politics, and in my life I've seen it happen. Men and women in high place of government, and they fall into sexual sin, and maybe they have to vacate their party or leave the government for a while, but 2 or 3 years later they're back, as if nothing was the matter. And people don't care these days. And people say, well, everybody lives like that, so why can't we get on with it? But my friends, private matters have a great bearing on public morals and standards. And we live in such a terrible day today. Proverbs 22:1 is such an important verse to remember. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favour rather than silver and gold. Honour and honesty and purity are things to be desired. And Tamar was a woman who of honour. And she was right and Amnon was wrong. And Amnon's attitude and actions discredit him before God and brought him to disgrace. Now God has made our bodies and he has the right to set limits on our passions and our hormones. And that's part of the lesson of self-control that we need to learn. And that's when we come to the New Testament. Ephesians 5:3-4, we read these words. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. My friend, if you're a Christian tonight, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to communicate the wonder of the grace of God by what we do and how we live and how we conduct ourselves. And it seems to me, sadly, even amongst professing Christians, there is so much shallow thinking on these subjects in these days. Now, bless you, dear friends. I'm sure that I know many of you in front of me today. I don't know all of you. Bless you. I know many of you, and I'm sure you would understand what I'm trying to say here and how important these things are and the wonder and the glory of what it is to know the purity of the grace of God and the wonder of his love. Romans 1 exposes, doesn't it, the deep down in the heart of man is a knowledge that these things are worthy of judgment. Now, I'm not going to go through Romans 1 with you here, although it would be very relevant in many ways. But Paul makes it abundantly clear, and God, through his inspiration of Paul and his appointing of his sacred record as it is written out, shows us that these are things that are worthy of judgment. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labours go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. My friends, that's the voice of a tortured conscience. And God has recorded it in his word in Proverbs to warn us of these things, that we may not fall into that same trap and that same folly. Well, my friends, that puts the background to what we're going to look at as we see these things. Let us look at these, the people here then who were immediately affected, and say a word or two about each of them. Some of these will back up with some of the things we've said this morning, but develop them in a little bit as we consider this thing. Firstly, Amnon. I call him a selfish opportunist. A selfish opportunist. Amnon. Amnon's actions here are entirely godless and selfish. And Tamar knows that, because that's how she challenges him in verse 13. Tamar says, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. One of the fools. Now our translation is weak there. It's not what we would consider to be a fool. It's a word, but it literally in the Hebrew can be translated a wicked pervert or a godless wretch. Amnon, this is how you will be seen, how you will be viewed. Is that the testimony you want? It's very significant that a very similar phrase is used in Isaiah 32 verse 6 and has a similar sense. Let me give you that verse. For the foolish, literally the wicked and the godless, the wicked, godless wretch, the foolish, wicked, godless will speak foolishness, wickedness and godlessness. It's the same word or same root word, same, similar word. And his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness. This is Isaiah 32:6. To utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now, I'm not going to deal with that in the context in Isaiah 32, but you look at it and you see what is being said there. The wicked, the godless, that's the sense of the word fool here. Our English word fool has a much lighter sense than their sense. It's a much stronger word than that. And Amnon's feelings were never enough to make matters right. You know, people say today, well, it feels good. Why can't I do it? It satisfies me. Well, it may satisfy you, but it's wrong. It is wicked. It is sinful. Tamar was somebody's daughter and somebody's sister, and it's not long before they're involved as well, as the subsequent events in this chapter show. And it was not long before what Amnon thought was simply a matter between him and Tamar had far-reaching consequences. And yet today, my friends, our godless society would celebrate this, would it not? They would congratulate Amnon that he's got what he wanted. Such is our wicked and perverted culture. And infidelity and perversion fills the songs, the films, the stories and desires of this wicked world. My wife and I, we don't watch very much television these days. We find it so obnoxious that we watch the news. We occasionally watch MasterChef, although that's getting a bit obnoxious, I have to say. A program like that is about cooking. But some of the things that go on there leave us concerned. And there was, I can't even remember the thing we were watching something the other day. And it was a historical thing, and I thought this would be fine. And blow me, we got partway through the story, and there was a man and a woman who were not married starting to kiss. And I said to my wife, "Oh please, I hope they're not going to destroy this historical thing by bringing that in." Now, fortunately, it didn't develop, but I was about to turn the television off. I thought, you can't even deal with a straightforward historical fact without bringing infidelity into it. Now, please, maybe you think I'm just a grumpy old man. Maybe I am. I think perhaps I am getting more about that. But I can remember vividly, and so I really don't know very little about pop music. I confess that. It leaves me cold half the time. But in 1967, and I remember this because it was in my younger years, the number one biggest selling song of the year was a song by a man called, can't even say his name, Engelbert Humperdinck, I think he was called. And it was, "Please Release Me, Let Me Go." Now, I remember that song, and somebody said something about it to me a few days ago. And I thought, I remember that song, I can't remember. So I looked it up on the internet to find the words. I never knew the words at the time. I just was aware that it was one that had hit number one. Do you know how it begins? Some of you probably do. "Please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore. To waste our lives would be a sin. Release me and let me love again." And that song, I discovered, I was told the other day, was put out to be a promotion of divorce, and to encourage people in divorce. Now the song goes on, and it's dreadful. But here is a man singing that to waste our lives, not to commit this, not to go on, is a sin. Now, with all due respect, the thing doesn't even scan, it doesn't rhyme, it's a piece of doggerel anyway. And it reached number one in 1967, promoting unfaithfulness in marriage and breakup as desirable and acceptable. Now, forgive me, I don't know much about these things, but things are far more worse today, aren't they? 57 years later, I was in Manchester. I was the pastor of a church in Manchester when the Manchester Arena was bombed. And it was bombed when there was a concert, so-called concert, going on. And there was a woman singing at the time when this went wrong, and I don't know anything about these people at all. But at the time, I remember there was a thing on the news about the song that she was singing, and as far as I remember, it was called something like Dangerous Woman. And so I remember thinking that Saturday night, I was going to be preaching on the Sunday, and how do we deal with this when we had this terrible bomb in Manchester, just not very far away from where the church was, and I'm going to have to make some reference to it. So I thought I'd better find out a little bit about what was going on. So I went onto the internet and I found that this woman, and she'd been singing this song, Dangerous Woman. So I looked it up. My friends, I'm not going to repeat the words to you, because they're not the kinds of words, even the words are not fit for polite society. And there were men and women and children streaming out of the Manchester Arena after the bomb had gone off, saying they'd taken their children along to hear this singer singing this utterly wicked and evil song. And I thought to myself, and I'm not excusing the Manchester bomber or anything like that, but I thought to myself, surely this is the judgment of God upon them. Now, I may, please forgive me if I've said the wrong thing there. But the song, I discovered that the song had words in it where there was a talk about God blessing this particular thing. And she went on to sing about a man and a woman joining together. And the words, I'm not going to even begin to repeat them. They are obnoxious, my friends. They're revolting. And you may say, well, you've just got a dirty mind, and you think, my friends, you... forgive me. That's the kind of thing that people are doing today. Now, forgive me, you probably know all about this. But I wonder sometimes, how are we ever going to get the gospel into a world like this that is so, so utterly opposed to the principles and the purity of God's truth? The Old Testament law declared that if a man forced a woman against her will, that man was to be put to death. Amnon. A selfish opportunist. Jonadab, a scheming rogue. Evil companions corrupt good manners. Now, I said a little bit about Jonadab this morning, but I want to say more now. Jonadab was an evil man. Verse 3 says that he was wise. Again, I don't like criticizing translations, but I actually think that is a very, very bad translation at that point. He is crafty, he is devious, he knows how to get things done. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this: Jonadab is perhaps the most dangerous man in this whole fiasco. Amnon's evil is relatively restricted. He is tending his hormones. But Jonadab has the skill to leak evil everywhere. He is dangerous because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, insight without integrity. John Calvin, in his commentary on this chapter, warns us to pray to God that he would add integrity and sincerity to us, that we might keep ourselves from such craftiness, such wickedness. Dale Ralph Davis goes on to remind us as follows: many of us have observed that in the church, those with the greatest gifts pose the gravest threat, for unless their gifts are wrapped in godliness, they multiply disaster among God's flock. Jonadab was a scheming rogue. He knew what to do, and he was quite prepared to help Absalom bring judgment upon Amnon, and then to smooth it all over with David, as though nothing had been done wrong. We read about it as we read the second part of this chapter. Jonadab, a scheming rogue. Thirdly, Tamar, a ruined life. Tamar is now desolate. She's no longer acceptable because she's no longer a virgin. Her purity had been violently taken away from her. And the stigma of this is no longer understood today. And I say that's why there is so much trouble in the world. She goes out screaming loudly, and as I quoted this morning, Dale Ralph Davis, the writer wants to win your sympathies to stay for Tamar. He wants you to see the deep sinfulness of Amnon's deed and the sadness of that sinfulness in Tamar's condition. He wants you to abhor this perversion. But men and women, boys and girls, don't understand the tragedy that comes to a society that has lost all moral compass. And why is there so much mental health problems and difficulties in this world today? And I'm not saying that everyone who suffers from mental health is because of this reason, but the number of times I hear of cases we hear on the news and people talk about their situation, and I think what that man needs, what that boy needs, what that girl needs is the gospel of the grace of God. They don't need a psychiatrist, they need the saving grace of God. Because we are so corrupt. And we don't even realize it. Psychological and spiritual trauma, because sex has been divorced from loving relationships, and the stigma of this is no longer understood today. Honor destroyed, happiness gone, peace ruined. And Tamar is aware that if Amnon wants a proper marriage, then that can be arranged. Now, it's not ideal for a half-brother to marry a half-sister, but it wasn't unknown in those days. Abraham's wife Sarah was his half-sister. That's why he gets away with saying, "She is my sister," on two occasions. That was wrong for him to do that without being fully true. And she urges Amnon to speak to the king, to do things properly and decently and correctly, if that's the case. Now, some have come, and they've come to this passage, who don't understand these things, and they've tried to argue that Amnon wanted to marry her to strengthen his claim on the throne, because he was the firstborn. But if that was the case, why did he put her out? Having satisfied his hormones. Amnon, a selfish opportunist. Jonadab, a scheming rogue. Tamar, a ruined life. My friends, what a picture of mess. What chaos. Fourthly, David, an angry father. David is angry, he's furious, but he does nothing. He does nothing. Why not? Why not? Now, in Genesis 34, we read about Jacob's anger after his sons had gone out and destroyed a whole town because one of the members had defiled their sister. But David does nothing. David does nothing. And again, to quote from Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary, he says this: David was irate, he was furious, he could scarcely contain his rage. But Dale Ralph Davis's comment is this: but unfortunately he did contain his rage. Shouldn't have done that. He was right to be angry. He was the king. He was responsible for judgment and upholding the Old Testament law. But he does nothing. And Amnon should have been punished, and Tamar should have been exonerated. And he had the power to do it. But he turns a blind eye to the whole thing. Now, many argue that David was unable to exercise authority because of his own sin, and I understand that to some extent. How could he correct and judge Amnon when he himself had killed Uriah and taken Bathsheba as wife? Again, to quote from Dale Ralph Davis, one may understand David's failure to act. One may not, however, excuse it. So Amnon remains an unpunished felon. Tamar receives no redress. And Absalom becomes a seething vigilante. So let's turn fifthly to look at Absalom, the vengeful brother. And then we'll put this, hopefully, in context. Absalom keeps silence for 2 years. He waited his opportunity. His advice to Tamar in verse 20 is most significant. And again, may I paraphrase or perhaps give the sense, the greater sense of the words in the original. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But behold, hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." That is incredibly weak. Literally, it is, "Do not take this to heart." In other words, what he is saying to Tamar is this, if I can put it in colloquial language. Tamar, don't break your heart over this, because I'm going to break his neck. Now, everyone thought that Absalom had forgotten about it. 2 years passed. But Jonadab didn't. And Jonadab was scheming behind the scenes. And in verse 32, we know that Jonadab was in on the plans right from the beginning. Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." Jonadab knew all about it. And that's why he was able to say to David, "I know that only Amnon has died, because I know what was in Absalom's heart. And actually, I put him up to it." He'd been sowing the seeds in Absalom's heart. Absalom kept silent, but he was waiting. And he was out for revenge, unrighteous revenge. He's not troubled by the moral actions of Amnon as such. It was simply that his sister had been abused, his full sister. And it will not be long before he's going to do the same to David's wives and concubines in a few chapters later. This is utter duplicity. Proverbs warns us of the dangers of living like this. I won't stop with this now, but go later. Read, time's going. Read Proverbs 6:20-35. Where we're reminded that marriage expresses respect for one another and care and concern and commitment and unity and trust and faithfulness. And these qualities can never be expressed outside of a committed, true marriage relationship. I wonder, as we read this chapter, whether we're surprised at Absalom's actions. We should not be, because the seeds of his actions are in all of us, unless we are subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from this, my friends? Yield not to temptation. And when you do, remember the words of David. Listen how David reacts as he writes about this later in the Psalms. And he reflects upon some of the things that have happened and the tragedies in his family, not only after this event, but on over the subsequent events in the next few chapters. Psalm 38:1-5. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. David takes acknowledgement that this all came about because of his own sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. That's how David reacted as he wrote the Psalms later. Psalm 39 and verse 10. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Psalm 39:12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. And he realizes that this is because of his own sin. Psalm 32:3-5. We've been studying this in the Bible study. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, as I mentioned, God's name is not mentioned at all in this chapter. But God has not lost control. This is the fulfillment of those words I quoted early on this morning. Psalm 99:8, you answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them the God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds, punishment upon their deeds. God forgave the sin, but punished David for his disobedience. And God ordains all that happens, and this was God's response to David's sin. And as I said this morning, God sometimes removes his hand and lets the wickedness of sin take its course. Now, I'm no prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do wonder sometimes whether the Lord has not done this in the West for us. Why is it we see so little response to the preaching of the gospel? Why is it so hard to have a Christian witness? Why is there so much opposition to the truth of God? Why is our government talking about conversion therapy as though somehow conversion is a dangerous and a dreadful thing and they want to stop it? Why has all of this come upon us? Is it because we have forsaken God and God has removed his hand and let wickedness come to its full fulfillment? In no way is God compromised by the wickedness of Amnon's sin or of anyone's sin. So what should this do? This should drive us to the Saviour, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was why I read in our second reading from Titus. And as we close this evening, I want to turn you again to these wonderful and glorious words. And if you will forgive me, I know that you prefer the authorized, but I'm going to read them from the New King James because I think there's a freshness about them that will help to give the wonder of the glory of these words. Look at these words in Titus 2 and verses 11 to 15. In the light of all that we have considered this day, these words almost move me to tears with the wonder of them. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What a wonderful testimony. If we are God's people and can say yes today, by God's grace we seek to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. What are we doing here? Paul is reminding Titus that there is a great end in view. There is a sense indeed as we draw, and I'm not talking about whatever view you have of eschatology or the end times or anything like this, but the Bible tells us very clearly that there is a sense in which things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes again. But it also tells us that there are things about the things that are going to happen that are going to get better and better and better before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So let's lift up our heads and look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people. I think the author says his peculiar people. Well, I understand the word that they're using there and how they're, but his special people, zealous for good works. My friend, what an incentive to live a holy life. What an incentive to live for God. What an incentive to turn our back upon this evil, evil, wicked world with all that it is throwing at us. And be men and women of God to the glory of his grace. How do we deny earthly sinful lusts? Only through the grace of God that brings salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were all without hope. And that's why these wonderful words in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, are so wonderful. Look at these. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we were without Christ. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour were toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because we can never be right with God in that sense, But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs together with him according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. My friends, these words are the answer to our problem, to our greatest problem. This is how we are to be saved. This is how we are to be rescued from these sins of this corruption and this dreadful situation in which these people found themselves in 2 Samuel 13. This gospel, my friends, is a wonderful gospel, a glorious gospel. And after this chapter of wickedness, here is a glorious message of salvation and recreation and conversion. My friend, are you a child of God tonight? Maybe you're an older person and you look back on your life and you see the sins that you have committed. And maybe you feel condemned by some of these things. Or maybe you're a younger person and you are tempted by these things and the world has such a pull upon you. And it's so easy to look on the internet and to watch these films and all these other things which are full of perversion and wickedness and ungodliness and immorality. And there's a strange fascination about them, and we find that we can't stop watching them, and we go to bed with our tablets or our iPads or whatever they are, or Android or whatever it is, and we get under the covers, and I don't know, when I was a child I used to read books under the cover, not these kinds of books. But today we can take it with us, and we can indulge our fantasies in all kinds of evil and wickedness, and it's there. Maybe we need to repent of this. Maybe we need to get ourselves right before God. And my friend, you can be sitting in church this evening, and you can give the appearance of being an honest, good, upright, living kind of person, but actually you're secretly indulging in all these kinds of things. Sadly, I've known as a pastor having to counsel people like that. Thank God, not many, but I have. And sometimes it's dreadful. One of my friends was out, I won't even say where in the world, but he was out visiting a part of the world as a visiting lecturer at a Bible college. Now, I do that, and it's nothing to do with anywhere where I've been. But these men who were pastors in the country had come for this period of training and learning. And because, like me, he was quite a whiz kid with computers and things, the men were coming and saying to him, or at least one came to him and said, Pastor, he said, you know about computers, can you sort my computer out for me? And he was a pastor, he'd come to learn and to come to this 3-week session of training. My friend took his computer and found that it was full of pornography. And he said, the reason you've got this trouble is because you picked up a virus, because you've been going on a website, and he cleared the thing out of the pornography and got rid of the virus and all the rest of it and reloaded the software and everything, gave it back to him. And of course it went round that he was a man who could do this. And he said, I had a whole queue of them. He said, I had 12 of these pastors coming. And he said, in every case it was the same situation. These were men who were going back to their villages and their towns to preach the gospel to their people. And their computers were racked up because they were full of pornography. My friends, what a world we've come to. What a world we've come to. My friends, we need the gospel in these days. We need the power of the gospel. We need the power of God's saving grace. I've told you before, sometimes in the open air, sometimes I feel like I've never done this and I never will do this. But I've sometimes felt like going up to people and getting hold of them and by their collar and shaking them and saying, you idiot, can you not see how glorious this gospel is and how wonderful it is? What a fool! Now, of course, that isn't the way to evangelize. But do you understand my frustration? Do you feel that? My friends, if you're a man of God, a child of God, there's a sense in which you should feel that. Because that's what this world needs. And that's what you need, my friend, if you're not a Christian tonight. And in this terrible mess of this chapter, the only answer is the wonder of the grace of God. I think I'll stop there. May the Lord bless this word to us as we think of these things tonight. Please forgive me if I've said anything that I should not say from a pulpit, but I do feel so convinced. The older I get, the more concerned I am that men and women and boys and girls will come to understand the wonder of this glorious gospel. I was converted as a child, and I can honestly say I've never loved the Lord more than I do now. And I long that men and women and boys and girls will come to understand the wonder and the glory of the gospel of the grace of God. Let's sing our closing hymn as we think of that. What number is it? 130.